Lord, thanks for a beautiful day. And thanks that we can come here and sing your praises. And thank you, God, for what you're doing in this church. Thank you for how you're providing to expand this facility so we can minister more effectively. And thank you for what you're doing in the ministries and through the people of this church. God, you're alive. God, you're working in this church. And we thank you for that. God, we pray you will release your resources so we can minister well here at Saanich. And Lord, as we turn to a really difficult passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that you will give us ears to hear even the tough things in your word. Lord, allow us to be sensitive to your spirit. Don't allow barriers and walls to go up, but allow your spirit to touch and speak to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me tell you right off the top, as I just prayed, Revelation chapter 14 is a tough chapter. Some of you this morning are going to wish you stayed home and prepared wings for the Grey Cup, or had the flu and were throwing up in the toilet. You'd want to be any place other than here this morning by the time we are done. Just remember, don't shoot the messenger. This is God's word, all right? Here's the key question for us this morning. Key question is, who are you going to follow? Every single person follows someone or some ideology. Everyone does. Guys like Christopher Hitchens, who are fundamental atheists, they follow a belief system, a system of thought. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, humanism, Christianity. Everyone follows some ideology, some system of belief. The question this morning is, who do you follow? Who do you follow? Well, let's walk through Revelation chapter 14 together. It starts with a lamb and a mountain and 144,000. Then I looked. That's John that's looking. And there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now Zion is a mountain in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the temple was built there and God dwelt there. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we see that Zion is viewed as a heavenly city where God and the angels and the church resides. And so here we have a picture of the people of God in heaven. That's 144,000. And they're with the Lamb, Jesus the King, on heavenly Mount Zion. And it says they have names written on their forehead. And we've seen previously that that is a sign of ownership. And it refers to the fact that when you become a Christ follower, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that seal means that you belong to God and that God is ultimately protecting you. And then notice verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing water, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of the harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. So here's 144,000, and they're singing a new song that's known only to them, to the redeemed, and they're accompanied by thunderously loud harps. The music in heaven is going to be loud. Bring your earplugs. And they're probably singing a song of victory. You know, as I listen to Christian music today, I think we sing too many sweet love songs to Jesus, and we probably need to sing more songs of victory and sing them victoriously. That's what they were doing around the throne, and they were doing it loud. Then look at verse 3 to 5. In verse 3 to 5 of chapter 14, you have a fivefold description of the 144,000. It's a great description of what a Christ follower is supposed to look like. This is a description of what a Christ follower, whether on heaven or on earth, is supposed to look like. And you notice this? A Christ follower is someone who has been redeemed. It says, who had been redeemed from the earth. They know Jesus. They've applied the work of the cross to their life. They've been redeemed. A Christ follower is someone who has not defiled themselves. It says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. The New King James says this, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. All right, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? does it? Oh man, you guys, God is not down on sex, right? This is not encouraging. If it's only virgins, we got a problem here. Okay, we don't take this literally. Again, a lot of Revelation is symbolic. I'll get a better response in the evening service, trust me. Here's the custom. The custom in the day, with it, there were many males in that time in the first century who were worshiping pagan goddesses by going and visiting prostitutes in the pagan temples. And what John's saying here is the first century Christ followers, they didn't defile themselves with the rites of paganism. They were not committing spiritual adultery against God. They were pure. They were faithful to Him. They were not worshiping or bowing down to other gods. And what about today? Today we don't have to worry about visiting prostitutes in the pagan temple and worshiping goddesses that way. That's not something that's part of our culture. But are there other gods that we bow down to? And when we do that, it defiles us. The gods of money, the god of stuff, the god of humanism, the god of self. Maybe those are the gods that we're defiling ourselves with today. And John says Christ followers don't do that. And then you notice they follow Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The call of Jesus is to follow Him and His ways. That's the call of Jesus on someone who wants to be a Christ follower. It's to follow Him. And then a Christ follower is someone who is a first fruit. It says they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. The 144,000 are like a first fruit, a small part of what is yet to come. It's a foreshadowing of a great harvest, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then a Christ follower is someone who is a person of integrity. It says, no lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless. They're a person of truth. They're a person of integrity. Not only is a Christ follower someone who professes Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it's someone who demonstrates this faith in their lifestyle. They allow the Holy Spirit to empower them, and they live a lifestyle that matches their words. So let me ask you some tough questions this morning. If you profess to be a Christ follower, are you pure? In your life, are you bowing to only the true God, or are you bowing to other gods? You bowing to the god of power, of politics, of money, of stuff, of self, of family? Is there a god you bow to over the God of the Bible? John says we're not to do that as Christ followers. Are you following Jesus? Are you demonstrating your faith in your lifestyle? Those are tough questions that we as Christ followers need to ask ourselves. And then John goes on in this chapter and talks about three angels that he sees. And the first angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water. The angel here is proclaiming the eternal gospel. What is the eternal gospel? Well, the gospel starts way back in the Old Testament book of Genesis. And there we see that we as human beings are created for four reasons. We're created, first of all, to be whole, complete people. We're created to have harmonious, loving relationships with others. We're created to be stewards of God's creation. And most importantly, we're created to have a relationship with God. But when the first couple, Adam and Eve, turned their back on God, everything broke. And I mean everything. Their sin impacted everything, not just their lives, all of humanity. Says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And as human beings, doesn't matter where you live on this world, as human beings, we know things are not the way they were meant to be. We know that while we are created to be complete and whole, the reality is for most people it's dysfunction junction. We know that while we are created for harmonious, loving relationships with others, the reality is almost all of us have fractured relationships in our lives. We know that while we were created to steward God's creation as human beings, the reality is humanity down through history has exploited God's creation. And we know that while we were created for a relationship with God, the reality is there's a chasm between God and us. And that chasm separates us from God both now and for eternity. And throughout history, humans have been aware of that distance. We know there's a distance. And we've longed for some kind of connection with God. That's what all the religions in the world are all about. They're man's attempt to reach and reconnect with God. But the truth is that we're not able to make that connection ourselves. And so God did an extraordinary thing. And that's what we're going to celebrate at Advent. God sent His Son Jesus into the world to repair the broken relationship. And Christ was born in a stable, and He lived, and He died on a cross, and He rose the third day. And as He was hanging on that cross, all the shortcomings and sin of the world, past, present, future, including yours and mine, were transferred from our shoulders to His shoulders. That's the gospel. And because of what Christ did on the cross, any human being can have a restored relationship with God. And so the question is, how do we respond? How does a human being respond to the gospel? Well, it says right in John 14 how we're to do that. He said in a loud voice, this is the angel that says this, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Listen, being a Christ follower is not a matter of praying some half-hearted prayer. I think North American Christians have been sold a bill of goods which has said, if you give intellectual assent to these truths and pray some kind of half-hearted prayer, you're a Christian. You're not. Show me that in the Bible. Doesn't exist. It's not there. That's not what being a Christian is about. It's not about praying some prayer off some pages that you don't really mean and just give mental assent to a bunch of facts. That is not what a Christ follower is all about. That is not appropriating God's grace into your life. Listen to what the angel says. The angel says you got to really turn to God. You got to fear Him. You know what that means? You got to acknowledge that He is God, not you, not something else, that He is God. And if He's God, then what He says is true. So often we question whether what God says is really true. Well, I don't believe God. Okay, don't believe Him. It's still true. The angel says you got to fear God. You got to acknowledge that He's God and that what He says is true. It starts there. And then it moves to say giving Him the glory. That means looking to God and saying, God, You are God, and it's all about You. It's all about You. It's all about Your kingdom. It's not about me. Too often today, what we want to do is we want to take God and we want to bring God into our kingdom. So God becomes part of our lives. That's not the Bible, folks. The Bible is that we become part of God's kingdom. We become a subject in His kingdom. We become part of what He's doing. He doesn't become part of what we're doing. We have the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We need to give God the glory. That means we say, God, it's all about You. It's not about me. It's all about You. And then we need to worship Him. That means we need to bow to Him, not other gods. It means we don't bow to the god of politics or the god of power or the god of self or the god of stuff. We bow to Him. And so if we were going to pray a prayer that appropriates the work of the cross on our lives, we'd pray something like, Father, in response to Christ's work on the cross, I bring my life to You and confess my sins before You. Today I want to make a life-altering choice to be a subject in Your kingdom rather than the king of my own kingdom. I'm choosing to bow to You. I want to follow You. I want to live by Your standards in a way that pleases You. I want to worship You and give You all the glory. And a prayer like that needs to be prayed in a full-hearted, not a half-hearted way. And everyone needs to make a decision like this. That's why the angel goes to every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel is good news for everyone. And a question you need to ask yourself, does that mean that the angels are really going out and sharing the gospel? Are there angels that are flying around sharing the gospel? Well, the word for angel in the Greek is messenger. Some people think it's a symbol of the church. I don't know. I don't know if there's angels flying around sharing the gospel. But I do know this, that this church and other churches like it steward the message of great hope, the gospel. And that we're clearly called in Scripture to go out into all the world and share the gospel. And it's the eternal gospel. The message never changes. However, the methods of presenting the gospel need to be constantly changing so they connect with the world in which we live. And as we seek and as others seek to share the gospel, there's going to be pushback. That's why John says in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. We need to persevere. We need to keep on keeping on with what God has called us to do, even when there's pushback. All right, the second angel is proclaiming the fall of Babylon. Verse 8. And a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is the Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, Babylon was a real city. It was a real empire, but we're not referring here to a past empire or an ancient city in the desert of Iraq. That city fell centuries before John wrote. In the first century, the word Babylon was really a code word for things that caused humans to live in rebellion against God. That's why the angel says, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The spirit of Babylon was causing people to live in opposition to God. We'll see more of this in January when we get to Revelation chapter 18. But in John's day, the city of Rome, the Roman Empire, represented Babylon. And the angels sang, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." The problem was, when this was written, Rome was still very much in power. It had not yet fallen. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is the angel is prophesying that it's only a matter of time. And the Roman Empire is doomed. In fact, the angel was really saying it's only a matter of time that all empires and all systems that oppose God are doomed. Because at the end of the day, Jesus wins. Not sin, not the spirit of Babylon. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. At the end of the day, Jesus wins. All right, it's been sort of painless up to this point, right? Are you ready? Here we go. The third angel proclaims the message of God's wrath. Notice verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand," so if you choose the mark of the beast, if you choose another way, as we saw last week, if you choose in a way that lives in opposition to God and his will and his ways, if you choose to bow to other gods, here's what's coming your way. "He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Wow. The angel's description of the consequences of worshiping the beast here are horrifying. Burning sulfur, smoke that goes up forever and ever, no rest. You know, some people joke about hell. They think it's going to be a giant tailgate party. It's going to be Miller time for centuries. Now, that's not the way John sees it. John's saying, if you choose to reject the true God, if you choose to turn your back on God and worship other gods, you're going to experience hell. Burning sulfur, no rest, smoke that goes on forever and ever. Those are not literal. Again, they're symbolic. But they're showing us that hell will be a place of torment, of condemnation, of separation. It's real, it's permanent, and it's coming full strength. Now, many, and probably many of you, are sort of uneasy about the whole idea of God's wrath, of God's anger. I mean, you hear over and over again, God is a God of love. God is not a God that gets angry. That may be your opinion, but that is certainly not the opinion of the Bible. You don't see God in the Bible never getting angry. But here's the problem. What we do is, when we see as human beings anger expressed, it's not usually righteous anger, right? I mean, think for the first time that you ever saw a two-year-old having a temper tantrum on the floor, you know, yelling, kicking, screaming. I remember the first time I ever saw that, Eric was doing it. Well, first time I saw it as a parent with one of my kids, Eric was doing it on the floor in our house. I remember thinking, I wonder which side of the family this gene came from. And I know, but my wife's not here to defend herself, so I won't say. Or you look at your father and you see your father who is an angry man. And you think of anger in that tone. And so often what we do is we project the worst characteristics of human anger onto God and think that's what God's anger is like. Listen, God's anger is no temper tantrum. God's anger is never out of control. God never experiences an uncontrollable rage. He never kicks chairs or throws things. He's not vindictive. God's anger is always righteous and just. Let me ask you a question this morning. You may never have thought of this before. Do you want to worship a God that doesn't get angry? Would you really want to worship a God that didn't get angry? I mean, I wouldn't. I wouldn't want to worship a God that looks at the Holocaust and doesn't experience anger. I wouldn't want to worship a God that looks at what's going on in DeFore today with ethnic cleansing and doesn't get angry. I wouldn't want to worship a God that sees a child getting sexually abused and doesn't get angry. And quite apart from what I want or don't want, the Bible says that God's anger is real. And it's a measure of the seriousness with which God takes sin. And we can discount it, we can deny it, but we do so at our peril. But here's the thing. It says in the Bible that God doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't want anyone to experience hell. And the truth is, the only way you can get into hell is to go all the way around the cross. The only way you can get into hell is to go all the way around the cross. The only way you can get into hell is to spurn the love of the Father. It is to reject the sacrifice of the Son. And is to refuse the tuggings of the Holy Spirit in your life. God placed the cross right smack in the center of human history. And you have to walk around it to avoid experiencing eternity with God. But here's the deal today. Your choices have eternal consequences. God honors our choices. He takes them seriously. If you worship God, if you follow God, that'll lead to one destiny. If you choose to reject God and worship other gods, that will lead to another destiny. If you don't know him, one day you will experience his wrath. I told you you'd rather be at home today. That's tough news to hear. So let me give you a little bit of good news, because John does too in verse 13. He says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Those that die in the Lord, those that know Christ, they are truly blessed. They're fortunate at death because they're at peace, they're in the presence of Christ, and they're truly alive. I think D.L. Moody, the preacher from the middle part of the 20th century, had it right when he said this. "Someday soon, you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." That's the good news. If you know Jesus, you go to be with him. And then John says, there's two harvests coming. He says in verse 14 this, "Then I saw the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then an angel came from the temple and called out in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, 'Use the sickle, for the time has come for you to harvest the crop. The crop is ripe on the earth.' So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested." John sees, it says in the NIV, this is a New Living Translation, it says in the NIV, John sees one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And he's coming to reap a crop from the seeds of the gospel that the angels and the church have sown. When does this reaping take place? Well, John says here it's just before the end, as we'll see in January. It's the final great harvest. But it's also taking place in some ways now. It says in John 4:35, even now Jesus, the Son of Man, is moving through the earth reaping. In part, it's going on now, but just before the end, there's going to be a great harvest. And then there's also a second harvest. Notice verse 17. After that, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, who has the power to destroy the world with fire, shouted to the angel with the sickle, "Use your sickle now to gather the clusters of grape from the vines of the earth, for they are fully ripe for judgment." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and loaded the grapes into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the grapes were trodden in the winepress outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long, as high as a horse's bridle. Now, some people read about the second harvest, and some think it's still talking about the harvest that goes to be with Jesus, the harvest of salvation, not judgment. And they say that because they say the Bible never uses the image of reaping for judgment. However, there are others, and I agree with the others, who say that when you look at the phrase throwing into the winepress of God's wrath, or if you look into the Old Testament, again, to understand Revelation, you got to keep going back to the Old Testament. You see that God's judgment is likened in the Old Testament a few times to the trampling of grapes. And so it's hard not to see this second harvest as judgment against those who reject God. And it says it's going to be blood as high as a horse's bridle flowing for hundreds of kilometers. Now, no one is sure exactly what is implied here. I know you can't take it literally, but it's not good. In fact, one person says, behind the horrendous image does lie the reality of the wrath of God being poured out on those who make a decision to reject Him. Folks, this is tough stuff. And I know it's hard to listen to, but this is God's Word. And we got to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, not just parts of it. And it wouldn't be fair to skip Revelation 14 and just go to Revelation 21 and 22 that talks about the new heaven and the new earth. But this chapter poses a question right into our face. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Will you bow to Christ or will you bow to something else? The spirit of Babylon calls us to worship other gods, cause us to live in ways that are opposed to God. The cross calls us to turn to Christ. Who will you follow? The choice is yours. But let me say to you this morning, the choice has eternal consequences. It has consequences for this life, and it has consequences after you die. The choice you make is eternal. And maybe today you need to make a life-altering choice. Maybe today you need to say, God, I want to be a subject in your kingdom. Maybe today you want to bow to Him and make a commitment to follow Him and to live in a way that pleases Him. Maybe you want to worship Him and give Him all the glory. If you want to make that kind of decision, then do it. And with the Spirit's help, He will empower you to live the way God wants you to live. Maybe you don't have it all understood. Maybe you haven't got it all worked out. It's a journey. That's what we talk about here at Sandage. It's taking the next step on your spiritual journey. Maybe the next step this morning for you is to commit yourself to Christ. And I want to encourage you to do that. And if you do that, I want to encourage you to talk to Lindsay or Darren or Chris if you're a teenager. Because we want to get you grounded in the truths of Christianity. So let me close by reading that prayer that I read earlier in the sermon. And then we're going to come and we're going to stand and we're going to worship the King of Kings together. The prayer goes like this. Father, in response to Christ's work on the cross, I bring my life to you, confess my sins before you. Today, I want to make a life-altering choice to be a subject in your kingdom rather than a king in my own kingdom. I'm choosing to bow to you. I want to follow you and live by your standards in a way that pleases you. I want to worship you and give you all the glory. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.